Lord, we thank you for the good things you've given us. We thank you, Lord, for the willingness of the young people to jump in and participate rather unexpectedly with the signing this morning. And we pray that you would particularly bless all that have had birthdays this week, Abigail and Claire as they turn 16 and others. We pray, for Lord, for those families like the Minches who are very sick and others that can't be with us today because of other responsibilities, that you will also bless them, make your presence known to them. Help them, wherever they may be, to find fellowship with you. We also pray, Lord, for our new time in the book of Esther, that you will speak to us through the pages of that scripture and send us away from here this morning stronger and better people. In Jesus' name, amen. All right. I'm going to read you the first chapter of the book of Esther. It's a little long, but I'll read it with haste, at least keep it moving along, and we'll set up our new series, which is the story of Esther. Now, it took place in the days of Ahasuerus, the Ahasuerus, who reigned from India to Ethiopia over 127 provinces. In those days, as King Ahasuerus sat on his royal throne, which was at the citadel in Susa, in the third year of his reign, he gave a banquet for all his princes and attendants, the army officers of Persia and Media, the nobles and the princes of his provinces being in his presence. And he displayed the riches of his royal glory and the splendor of his great majesty for many days, 180 days. When these days were completed, the king gave a banquet lasting 7 days for all the people who were present at the citadel in Susa, from the greatest to the least. In the court of the garden of the king's palace, there were hangings of fine white and violet linen held by cords of fine purple linen on silver rings and marble columns, couches of gold and silver on a mosaic pavement of porphyry, marble, mother of pearl, and precious stones. Drinks were served in golden vessels of various kinds. The royal wine was plentiful, according to the king's bounty. The drinking was done according to the law. There was no compulsion, for the king had given orders to each official of his household that he should do according to the desires of each person. Queen Vashti also gave a banquet for the women in the palace which belonged to King Ahasuerus. On the seventh day, when the heart of the king was merry with wine, he commanded Mehuman, Bistha, Harbona, Bigtha, Abagtha, Zathar, and Karkas, the 7 eunuchs who served in the presence of King Ahasuerus, to bring Queen Vashti before the king with her royal crown, in order to display her beauty to the people and the princes, for she was beautiful. But Queen Vashti refused to come at the king's command delivered by the eunuchs. Then the king became very angry, and his wrath burned within him. Then the king said to the wise men who understood the times, for it was the custom of the king, so to speak, before all who knew the law and justice and were close to him, Karshena, Shethar, Admatha, Tarshish, Maris, Marsena, and Memucan, the 7 princes of Persia and Media who had access to the king's presence and sat in the first place in the kingdom, according to the law, what is to be done with Queen Vashti because she did not obey the command of King Ahasuerus delivered by the eunuchs? In the presence of the king and the princes, Memucan said, Queen Vashti has wronged not only the king, but also all the princes and all the people who are in all the provinces of King Ahasuerus. That's a pretty big deal. For the queen's conduct will become known to all the women, causing them to look with contempt on their husbands by saying, King Ahasuerus commanded Queen Vashti to be brought into his presence, but she didn't come. This day the ladies of Persia and Media who have heard of the queen's conduct will speak in the same way to all the king's princes, and there will be plenty of contempt and anger. If it pleases the king, let a royal edict be issued by him, and let it be written in the laws of Persia and Media so that it cannot be repealed, that Vashti may no longer come into the presence of King Ahasuerus, and let the king give her royal position to another who is more worthy than she. When the king's edict, which he will make, is heard throughout all his kingdom, great as it is, then all women will give honor to their husbands, great and small. This word pleased the king and the princes, and the king did as Memucan proposed. So he sent letters to all the king's provinces, to each province according to his script, and to every people according to their language, that every man should be the master in his own house, and the one who speaks in the language of his own people. This is chapter 1. This chapter was not read at the Women's March. The story of Esther, I've given it the subtitle, Job Opening, Help Wanted. I heard a Jewish humorist once say that he admired us Christians because our holidays, we think of two, but you know, there's a few others that the liturgical churches follow. He liked our holidays because there was so much variety. And very tongue-in-cheek, he said, us Jews, we just always have one theme for all of our holidays. They tried to kill us. We won. Let's eat. He said, every last one of them is like that. And this book partly tells us where the holiday, the Jewish holiday of Purim, came from. But there's a lot more going on than just the historical origin of the holiday of Purim. It's the story of Esther. And more than the story of Esther, it's the story of the invisible hand of God. There is no book in the Bible where God is more invisible, and yet no book where it's obvious, if you look at it with the right perspective, that God is more active. There are no miracles. Now, you have to understand, I define miracle pretty strictly. I mean, there's no visible reversal of the laws of nature. You know, water doesn't turn to wine. Nobody walks on the sea, that kind of thing. Nobody even has a prophecy. In fact, this is the only book in the Old Testament that never mentions God one time. Doesn't mention any of his names, doesn't use the word Adonai or Yahweh or Elohim, not even once. And yet God's all through it, the invisible hand of God. By the way, just as a book recommendation before I get into the fullness of the presentation, if you ever have the time and you can find it, I recommend a book to you called The Invisible Hand by Dr. R.C. Sproul. In which he talks about how he almost died in a train wreck back in the 1980s and uses that to start the book about what's called the providence of God. So if you want to know where we're going with the book of Esther, think about the providential hand of God. But first, let's get familiar with the cast of characters. We begin with a Persian potentate at the pinnacle of his power. There's a lot of P words there in the beginning of the chapter and this title. And this man's name is Xerxes, although the book uses the word Ahasuerus. Ahasuerus is his Persian name. Xerxes was his Greek name. This also explains why sometimes you seem to get more characters and then you find out later in the Old Testament they were all the same guy, because there were so many different languages in the region, the same person sometimes had a variety of names. This is a case of that. Ahasuerus is what the Greek historians called or named Xerxes with an X. Okay? He was the emperor of Persia, 486 to 464. So that's about how long before the birth of Christ he was born. This is the second of the prophesied kingdoms that Daniel talked about. You remember our series on Daniel? I think it was last year. And Daniel predicted several times that there were four major kingdoms coming. The first was Babylon. Persia and Media are the second. In Daniel's statue dream, remember that? He had a dream of a metal statue. These guys are the silver chest and arms. He reigned all the way from India. Historians say actually Punjab, India, all the way down to Ethiopia, or in their day, in ancient times, in some of the literature I looked, they call it Abyssinia. At the time of this story, there was much to do because Persia was getting ready to invade Greece. So they were beating the drums of war and getting morale up, and they were planning to attack Greece by sea with their naval vessels. And actually, Xerxes gets mentioned in Daniel chapter 11, verse 2. He talks about the fourth king of that second Persian kingdom being incredibly, incredibly wealthy. And secular historians tell us that Xerxes was, in fact, luxuriously wealthy. And you can kind of get that picture from chapter 1, can't you? The finest of everything. And Susa, in case you're wondering, at the time was their capital. It was their winter capital, at least their western capital. And the thing you need to notice in this chapter as we get rolling is that not a single person acts wisely. Not a single person acts wisely. They may understand. They may act in a way that you and I understand emotionally. Maybe we can understand psychologically, but nobody acts wisely. For example, Vashti picked the absolutely worst possible time to publicly defy her husband. Worst possible time. Put it into the situation here. Imagine, forget about who the president is for half a second. Suppose the president put on a pre-war banquet that went 6 months and it built to a climax. And the last week was the climax, and they have a week-long party in Washington, D.C. Every governor of all 50 states, 50, right? Every governor of all 50 states are there in the banquet hall, plus the deputy governors, the assistant, you know, the deputy governors. All the heads of the cabinet are there with their wives. All of the joint chiefs of staff are there with their wives. And they're all making merry for 7 days. And on the seventh day, the president says, I want you all to meet my wife. And she comes back with a message that goes like this. We used to call that a Bronx cheer where I'm from. That was the worst time Vashti could have. Couldn't she have picked like 2 a.m. in the morning when in the middle of the winter when nobody's in the Capitol? No. She had to pick the most public, intense, politically charged moment to tell her husband to buzz off. On top of it, Xerxes was drunk. He was. Not falling down drunk, but you know, it says, he was merry. He was merry with wine. I've seen people merry with wine. After 7 days of being merry with wine, you'd be pretty merry. Merry to the max, right? So, not a good idea to make your husband mad at you while he's intoxicated. Third was, she embarrassed him. That's one thing to embarrass your husband in the Kroger. Probably shouldn't embarrass your husbands, but, you know, minor things. Sometimes our wives pull our legs or pull pranks or make us buy things we don't want to be seen with publicly. And we're at the Kroger and we just slip on through and buy a bunch of manly things and pile them up over the household things. And we're on our way out and that's okay. This was like the king of the world, embarrassed in front of his entire power structure. Public embarrassment. Xerxes should never have invited her because, according to history, she was pregnant with his child. That throws a little wrinkle into it. How would you feel, ladies? Imagine you were Vashti. And you're staggering around, and it's still 3 months in. And it may be like 11 p.m. at night, a message comes, and your husband wants you to get all dolled up in your best makeup and outfit and come show off to all his drunken friends in the party room. And you're already in bed, maybe. You're like, no, no, no. It's like Xerxes wasn't very clever either. And then I'm amused by the advisors. Basically, they're saying the end of the world is coming. They stood for Persian family values, right? Vashti being sick to death, maybe even having morning sickness at night. Who knows what time this was exactly, but they're all merry. And they say, yeah, bring her in, twirl her around. She's a really good-looking woman. Ha, ha, ha. And she's like, I'm not coming. Well, the advisors are like, what are we going to do? Well, it's the end of the world as we know it. If you read it, it's like every woman in the kingdom is going to start making life horrible for their husbands because Vashti said no. Soon we'll have, like the old movie, soon cats and dogs will be getting married and living together. It's like all of nature will be turned upside down. And we've got to take a stand for Persian family values and the stability of the home. and the traditional patriarchy. Okay. Nobody in this chapter acts smart. That's on purpose, by the way. God is not waiting for any of us to act smart before he can do what he needs to do. And in the meantime, where was God? Where was God in this chapter? Why, he was everywhere. The first reason we know this, this is where context comes in. The book of Esther really is perplexing. If you ever really put thought and read it carefully, it's a strange book. I'll tell you why it's strange. I'm going to divert a little bit. Esther is not exactly heroic, is she? I mean, compared to Hollywood action stars, Esther's pretty passive. Mordecai tells her what to do, she goes and does it. King tells her what to do, she goes and does that. She eventually does something heroic. A lot of us know the story of Esther, but you know, in the early chapters, this is not Wonder Woman, right? What's going on? She's not heroic. Mordecai's not in the chapter. He doesn't appear until the next one. Everybody's being stupid. So where's God? When you put Esther into the context of the Old Testament, though, it stops being quite so confusing. If you isolate Esther, yeah, it's kind of a, it's like, what is this doing in the Bible? But when you put it into the Bible, you're reminded of verses like Jeremiah 23:24, the Lord says, "Do I not fill heaven and earth?" This is what we mean by the doctrine of God's omnipresence. God is everywhere. He's equally everywhere, everywhere. He is, in other words, see if we can bend your mind a little bit. 100% of God is inside every atom of your body right now. Got that? 100% of God is also all around the furthest star from the earth right now. And 100% of God is in between all the stars and from the furthest boundary of the star to the earth and to the atom that's in the center of your body. God is inside the chairs that we're sitting on. God is not the chairs. That's called Hinduism. But God is in the chairs. He's also around the chairs. He's under the chair, he's over the chair. He's on left and right side, front and back of the chair, and he penetrates straight through the chair. Do I not fill heaven and earth? Solomon prayed this when he dedicated the temple. He said, how can we build a building where we can contain you? The universe itself does not contain you. By the way, you remember that the universe is not infinitely big because only God is infinite. You're going to go home with your head spinning from cosmology, I think. The second fact we know from the Bible, if you're saying where's God in all this, is that there was also a covenant. It's not just that God is everywhere because that's the kind of God he is. It's also that God had a covenant with the Jews. Jeremiah reminded them, or rather the Lord reminded them of this back in Jeremiah 31. Thus says the Lord, who gives the sun for light by day and the fixed order of the moon and the stars for light by night, who stirs up the sea so that its waves roar, the Lord of hosts is his name. If this fixed order departs from me, declares the Lord, which means it won't, obviously, but if it even should, that's when the offspring of Israel will cease from being a nation before me forever. God cut a covenant, symbolized by blood, with a Sumerian man named Abram, who then became the first Hebrew when he circumcised himself in Genesis 17. But before that, God had already entered into a covenant, and it was a covenant with Abraham, and not just Abraham, but with Isaac, and not just with Isaac, but with Jacob, and not just with Jacob, but with all of Jacob's descendants. And so even though the name of God does not appear in the book of Esther, the name of God appears connected to the Jews back in Genesis. And God had not broken that covenant. He had cast them out of the land because they're all living in captivity in Persia. He had cast them out of the land under the Babylonians because of their sins. But he had not severed that covenantal commitment to them. He was still their God. They were still his national people. And that's also where God was and is in the story of Esther. And thirdly, we see from Scripture that God cares for each of his children in an individual way. Do you see the progression of these principles of who and what God is? We begin with the biggest possible reality about God, which is God is everywhere. But then we move to a national relationship between God and the Israelites. Now we move to the individual relationship, which is the same as what God has with you, if you are a believer in the Lord Jesus. In Isaiah 43, verse 4, God spoke to the Jews and he said, "You are precious in my sight, you are honored, and I love you." You ever feel like you need God to say that to you? Sometimes I desperately need to feel like God says that to me. But he already did, right there. He is saying to you this morning, "You are precious in my sight." Lynn once used the phrase, a million dollar bill. We had someone we know many years ago who, for some unknown reason, left his young baby in the car seat in the car while he locked the car and went into a department store. This friend of ours, this is a long time ago. We can't fathom why he did it. They almost ended up losing custody of their child, and everything's fine now. I mean, this is like 30 years ago, this story. But Lynn said at the time, it's like leaving a $1 million bill on your driver's seat and walking away. And you are God's $1 million bill. Even more so, because you're as valuable as Jesus' blood is to him. So, where is God in Esther chapter 1? Well, he's everywhere. He's also got a covenant commitment to the Jews. And he also cares about Esther and Mordecai and all the other believers who are among the Jews. And he's committed to them too. In fact, God's running this whole show. It says in the Bible that God can put his foot down. Do you know that God can stop any government from anything that government wants to do? It says so in Psalm 33, verse 10. He can run a government negatively. Psalmist said, "The Lord nullifies the counsel of the nations. He frustrates the plans of the peoples." Are we not seeing entire swaths of American citizens having mass nervous breakdowns because of this principle? And you say, "Well, are you saying God is behind what President Trump is doing?" Yes, that's exactly what I'm saying. But I will also say God was behind what Obama was doing. And God was behind what Bush was doing. And God was behind what Clinton was doing. Because God being behind something doesn't always mean he thinks it's good. But God is the administrator of the whole planet. Nothing gets past God's desk, so to speak, unless God says, okay. Because God can stop anything from happening anywhere, anytime. So the fact that all this foolishness rolled forward in Esther chapter 1 means that the Lord was saying, hands off, and that takes us to the second truth. God permits foolishness, even, for hidden reasons. You know the story of Joseph in the book of Genesis. Joseph went out to visit his rotten brothers, and they conspired to throw him into a pit. And after they threw him in a pit, they sold him to a bunch of traders from the planet Tatooine, I guess, on their way by as they traveled. And you know the story of Joseph. It rolls on. He suffers. He's in a prison for 7 years after working for Potiphar for the previous 7 years. But amazingly, by the hand of God, same thing, he ends up basically vice premier of Egypt. And when he reveals himself to his brothers in the climax of that story, and they're terrified of him because they believe he is going to wreak terrible vengeance on them, he says this in Genesis 50, verse 20, "You intended to harm me, but God intended it all for good." Not only can God stop a government from doing anything God wants to stop it from doing, if he permits foolish things to happen, God has a reason. God always has a reason. God has an agenda behind what he allows. And he has what some Christian thinkers call the doctrine of double intention. We human beings, we have intentions behind what we do. Turns out God has an intention for letting us do it. It doesn't mean we don't stop things that are bad. It doesn't mean we don't support things that are good. It means there's a God up above who's got his eye on everything, and who has a reason for letting things happen the way they do. And even when God lets something happen, it doesn't mean that he's weak. Just because God permits something doesn't mean because he has to. He chooses to permit things. Right? That's important to remember. God is never at our mercy. We are always, all of us, always at God's mercy. And when he lets something happen, that even when it violates his moral laws, it's still part of a bigger plan. Here are some points for us to ponder. You're like, already? Yeah. It's a good way to start. God is always working, even when I can't see it. Although, like the wind, we do see the effects. Think of that illustration. You can't see the wind, can you? But you know the wind is there. How do you know the wind is there? By the way it affects things. You see the trees, the boughs of the trees waving, right? You can feel the breeze on your face. And you can see tornadoes. And you can see hurricanes. And you can see just birds flying against the wind, not getting very far. You can't see the wind, but you can see what the wind does. God is always working, even when I can't see it. That's important to remember because there will be times when you can't see it. Why does you wish God would send an angel to explain, why is this happening? Why did this relationship go the direction that it went? Why did this happen in my job? Why did I lose my job? Why was there a downturn? We heard a little testimony a week or two ago from Jamie Smith, our song leader this morning, about how God worked through losing a job. Then he works now for Tempur-Pedic, I think you said. And he would say he can see now the hand of God in it, including his own decisions and sometimes his not decisions even. But I'm sure all of us could testify that, couldn't we? God is always working, even when I can't see it. And may I say, back in the 90s, there was a really hot book called Experiencing God by a man named Henry Blackaby. It's not a bad book. I read it. It was good. It was okay. But one question I had about that book was this. He said the Christian's job is to see what God is doing and then line up with that. And I remember at the time thinking, how do you see what God is doing? Because God is always doing. Everywhere. All the time, God is doing something. Right? Our God isn't just sitting on the throne occasionally dialing up. He is everywhere, guiding and directing and overseeing. God has an eternal plan, according to Ephesians 1, verse 11, that he's carrying out. So I question that. I think we have to go instead to the scripture and then use the scripture to try and understand what's happening in life, which is what I'm doing with Esther. Number two, God is preparing something for you and preparing you for something. You know, your future's already mapped out. Okay, Becky, I'm going to find out what that is. Is that a picture that I should know? Okay, I'm curious. I thought, oh no, I pulled a picture off of some bad movie or something, you know. I guess it's okay. My point here is that whenever I have somebody in the audience, they go, I think, uh-oh. Esther had no idea that any of this was going on. That's the point. I'm sorry, I didn't mean to embarrass you. Esther had no idea that any of this was going on. Let me repeat that a third time. Esther had no idea about any of this. She was just a young woman toiling away in the capital, living with her adoptive dad, her cousin Mordecai, growing up. Whatever's going on in the big, you know, the big capital up on the hill, who knows? We're just the peasantry. On top of that, we're just the Jewish peasantry. We hardly have any rights. She had no idea that any of this was going on. She had no idea what her part in it was going to be until God's big hand came down and said, "You." God is preparing something for you, and he's preparing you for something. Tomorrow is not a chaotic mass of fear. There is a God in charge. He's already there. God is eternal and timeless. We're not in the future. but he is. We have our plans. God has had a plan since eternity. Whose plan is going to happen? And number three, choices do cause turning points. Last week I talked about how fatalism is not a Christian viewpoint, and that's true for Esther, even though it's true that God is in charge. Think of all the choices that people made in just in chapter 1. Vashti chose to anger the king. Proverbs 20, verse 2 says, be careful about getting the king mad. He's like a lion. He'll tear you up. Xerxes chose to get drunk. Proverbs 31, 4 says, it is not for kings, O Lemuel. It is not for kings to drink strong wine. Xerxes chose not to love his queen. Because as Peter says in Peter 4, verse 8, love covers a multitude of sins. He should have just forgiven her and made diplomatic cover. But instead he blew his stack. And Xerxes chose not to be prudent. A prudent man looks ahead and thinks about what he's doing. A foolish man just reacts and acts impulsively and speaks without considering the consequence of his actions. That's a foolish man. So there were choices all through chapter 1 that caused turning points. We should find peace from all these truths. Psalm 131 says this, O Lord, my heart is not proud, nor my eyes haughty, nor do I involve myself in great matters or in things too difficult for me. I'm going to try and find out the cosmic plan of everything and where I fit into it. I should have that done in a week. Young Christians may think that. Older Christians know better. Surely I have composed and quieted my soul like a weaned child rests against his mother. My soul is like a weaned child within me, at peace, calm, happy. O Israel, hope in the Lord from this time forth and forever. Psalm 131. That is the mentality of a peaceful Christian. It doesn't mean we walk through life with blinders on or pretend that things are better than they really are. But there is a God who has a plan, and even when he hides himself, he's still running things, and he's got his eye on you and me. Like his eye is on the sparrow, his eye is on you and his eye is on me. And he feels toward us and he says to you and me, I honor you, I prize you, and I love you. And the death of my son is the proof of that. I am not going to ever abandon you, no matter how chaotic the political and social situation turns. Let's pray. Lord God, as we begin the story of Esther, we realize you are the main actor. You are the main character. You're hiding behind the curtains. You don't even show your face. But we know from the rest of the Bible that you are the most forceful and directive person in the story. Open our eyes that we may see visions of truth that you have for us. In Jesus' name, amen.